Paul speaks more about the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 than in any other chapter in the Bible. 19 times in nearly 40 verses, averaging once every 2 verses, he mentions the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is striking as Paul makes mention of the Holy Spirit in this particular chapter is that there's not one mention of the gifts, which might be surprising to all of us, because when we think about the Holy Spirit, what's the first thought that pops into our minds? Miracles, the gifts, and all of these other things. Well, here we find how Paul weights and emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. If you look down at verse 2, you'll see that it's the Holy Spirit who gives us liberty in Christ. In verse 4, we are called to live a holy life according to the Spirit. In verse 13, we are to mortify the deeds of the body, or put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. Verse 14 shows us that we are led by the Spirit. Verse 15 talks about the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16 talks about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 23 talks about the Spirit being a first fruits of the resurrection. Verse 26 talks about the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf. And the verses that we are looking at this morning, verses 9 to 11, give us 3 more points with regard to the Holy Spirit. If you have the Spirit, then there are 3 implications that relate to your salvation, that relate to the Trinity, and relate to the resurrection. And these are our 3 points that we'll be looking at this morning. But let's remind ourselves of the flow of the passage up until now, and then we'll dig into it. The early chapters of the book of Romans talk about the gospel. That we are all sinners, the first 3 chapters, and that we need the righteousness that God supplies apart from the law in Christ, and we receive it by faith. Chapter 3, verse 21 and following. Chapter 4 is a demonstration that Abraham and all people are always, ever, only saved by faith and not by works. Well, the second half of Romans, or the second quarter of Romans rather, chapters 5 to 8, talks about the benefits of your salvation. Now that you believed, now that you're justified, now that you're a Christian, what is yours? And so chapter 5 began to give us a nice long list of the things that are ours, and the one word that we can write over chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 is assurance. And we're coming now to the climax of that argument on assurance. And we come to chapter 8, and we said that, how does it begin? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how it starts. And how does it end? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So this chapter, chapter 8, is just a number of arguments, just giving you over and over and over again that you are saved. And nothing can snatch you out of his hands. Well, the first argument Paul gave to us in the first 4 verses was, there's no more condemnation. The law can no longer say to you, you're guilty and you deserve to die. Why? Verse 2 and 3, Jesus has done it. Jesus has done all that the law demanded. He took our guilt and he has died. Verses 5 to 8 we saw was in connection with the purpose for which we were saved, and that had to do with holiness. Verse 4 says that God has saved us in order that we might live a holy life that fulfills the law. And so verses 5 to 8 was a comparison between the believer and the unbeliever, those who are in the spirit and those who are in the flesh. And as we looked at those portions, we basically highlighted 2 things. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we spoke about the total inability of someone who's not a Christian to offer anything to God that is pleasing by which he can earn his salvation. But then we also looked at the good works that Christians are able to offer through Christ, enabled by the Spirit, which are pleasing to God. Well, I don't know how you feel when you hear Paul talking to you. I want you to imagine that you're the Romans for a moment. And you hear words like this. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I don't know what you were like at school, but you know, anytime the teacher would walk into the classroom and say, who stole this thing, or who lied, or who was naughty? Did you automatically blush, even though you hadn't done it? Are you one of those people? Okay, when it comes to talking about sin, and any time Paul speaks about sin, there's just that instinctive self-doubt in the heart of a Christian, isn't there? We know our sins very well. We know our sinfulness. Anytime the Bible talks about sin, we go, I'm guilty. We want to own it. And so you can just imagine for a moment that Paul anticipates in the hearers of the Romans that they're feeling a little bit unsure about some of his last statements about those who are in the flesh, as he's been talking about unbelievers. And so let's read verses 9 to 11 together as he sort of engages with them on the basis of what he's been saying. And he begins, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." Let me give you that assurance. I think you guys are Christians. Okay? As he writes to the Romans. "If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Can you feel the assurance? So these are the three points that we'll be dwelling on this morning. Paul wants to tell you three things. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit, these are the three implications. You are saved. Number one. You are indwelt by God. Number two. And you will be resurrected. Number three. So as Paul builds his arguments to assure us of our salvation, if we are truly Christians, you are saved, you are indwelt by God, you will be resurrected. Verse 9, let's begin there. Let's read it together. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Once again, Paul divides the world into two types of people. There are only two types of people in the world. Those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh are unbelievers. Those who are in the Spirit are Christians. Everyone in the world fits into one of these two camps. There's no third camp in the middle. There's no purgatory in between these two camps. Now, that's a very simple point to make, but it's an important observation. Because in Christianity today, there are those who say that there's a third category. There's the unbeliever. But then there's two types of Christians. You've got the carnal Christian, and then you've got the spiritual Christian. Okay, these are the guys who are the really good guys, and these are the backslidden ones, and these are the ones who have never had the Holy Spirit to begin with. But Paul only recognizes two kinds of people. If you have the Spirit, you're in the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're in the flesh. Full stop. Okay? There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There are Christians who may act like unbelievers, but they are no longer in the flesh. They have flesh. They have a body of sin, which still has the presence of sin in them. But to say that a Christian is in the flesh is one of the most terrible things you can ever say. Did you know that? Because to say that a Christian, someone who's in the Spirit, is in the flesh, is to say that someone, he is in both Adam and Christ at the same time. He's both dead and alive at the same time. He's under the power of sin and the power of the Spirit at the same time. And Paul doesn't know of anyone in that condition. There is only in the flesh and in the Spirit. Another misunderstanding that comes from these verses is, and I spent a few years in the charismatic church, and there are a couple of false notions which resulted in a false conclusion. False premise number one, speaking in tongues is the evidence that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay? False premise number two, every Christian must be baptized with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So if I don't speak in, and here's the false conclusion, if I don't speak in tongues, I do not have the Spirit, therefore I'm not a Christian. And that was an early mistake that the charismatic movement made. I used to go to a church where the pastor taught that for a few years before he was rebuked. And he corrected himself. But that's not what this means. This is saying this. If you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, it's got nothing to do with tongues, then you are saved. That's what the message is that he's talking about. So let's just take on board what Paul is saying. Paul's answering this question. What is a Christian? How would you define a Christian? How would you define a Christian? And Paul's definition is, a Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit. That's his definition in these verses. A Christian is not made by baptism. A Christian is not made by being born to Christian parents. A Christian is not made by any ceremonial action that the church does, laying on of hands, no matter what. A Christian is someone who has received the Holy Spirit upon believing and repenting, and they have been sealed as one of God's children. It's only upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ as our Savior and believing in that gospel that we receive the Holy Spirit. This is important because there are liberal circles in Christianity today who say things like this. In every religion of the world, you have spiritual experiences. In every religion of the world, you have people who pray, you got people who meditate, you got people who are spiritists or mystics or whatever the case is. And so I've spoken to people who've said this. You know, we may differ in our doctrine, we may differ in our creeds, but at the heart of every religion, there is one common spiritual experience. There's only one spirit, and every person, whether it's a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim, every time they pray, they are tapping into the same Holy Spirit as us. Is that true? No. What does the Bible say about how we receive the Holy Spirit? Because if a Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit, the question we need to answer is this. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Is it any old seeker in any old religion who just stumbles upon the Spirit? No. 2 points that the Bible gives us which point us in another direction. John 15 verse 26 tells us that the Holy Spirit was given for the purpose of bearing witness to Christ. Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So if the name Jesus is not mentioned, it's a different spirit. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit has come to bear testimony about who? Jesus Christ. So those people who want to say, well, Muslims are praying to the same God because at the base of all religions is just one common spiritual experience. Wrong. Because the Holy Spirit always testifies about Jesus Christ. And secondly, Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14 that we receive the Spirit upon believing the gospel that we hear, which is all about Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, Jesus Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is an important point to make because we live in a world where people are trying to be politically correct and trying to make all the religions of the world played nice together. And they're trying to find some sort of common ground for all religions to be the same. And we have to say they're not. Only that Spirit which testifies to Christ as God, to Christ as Savior. Only that message which we have heard which testifies to Christ dying on the cross for our sins and rising on the third day and us believing that message. It's only in response to that message that we receive the Holy Spirit. Well, the question then is, how do I know I have the Spirit? If a Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit, and I can only get it by hearing the gospel and believing in order to receive it, Nick, what are the signs? What are the proofs? What's the evidence that I've received the Spirit? I'm sitting here, I'm feeling a little bit insecure. My knowledge is not complete. I'm not sure whether I'm a Christian or not. I feel very guilty every time you talk about sin. But how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit. The Bible gives us several lines of thought in terms of evidence. The first one is this: no one can believe and repent apart from the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you stopped trusting in all other religions and all your own works and thrown your sins behind in order to pursue a life of holiness? Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot understand the truth of the gospel. The natural man cannot grasp these wonderful spiritual truths. These things are taught to you by the Spirit. The Spirit grants you the gift of faith so that you believe. The Spirit grants you repentance so that you repent. Have you believed? Have you repented? Your faith is evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. The second evidence, which is obvious, is: do you hate sin because you love God? Now, there are lots of people who hate sin. You know, drug addicts hate their drugs because it destroys their lives and destroys their family. But they don't hate their drugs because they love God. That's a big difference there. Do you wish that you could live a holier life? Do you wish that you could stop being such a self-absorbed person and stop hurting the other people around you and do all that God asks of you? Do you wish that you were more faithful in evangelism and more faithful in prayer and more faithful in the church and more faithful in the community because you just feel like you're letting God down all the time? Only Christians can feel that way. Romans 7. With my inner man, I delight in the law of God, but then I see that I also want to sin, and there's this tug of war that's going on inside of me. If you have that tug of war, it means you're alive. Because unbelievers don't struggle with sin, they just do it. But if you're fighting, if you're warring, if you're feeling the tug of war of the Spirit against the flesh, and the Spirit is there to war against the flesh, and it's proof, the struggle is proof of life. Dead people don't struggle. And then the last evidence that we'll consider this morning is this: do you hunger for spiritual things? Do you love prayer? Do you wish that you could pray more? Are you disappointed that you don't pray as much as you should? Do you love to come together and enter into worship and honor God for the good that He's done to you? Do you love to learn from the Bible and sit under preaching? Do you love to, there's that bitter sweetness of confessing your sin. It hurts, but it heals. Yeah, and there's nothing more precious to you than just bringing your sins to God, knowing that He's going to forgive them. Because He is faithful and just. What about fellowship with other believers? Just to get together and to talk about the Bible and talk about God and talk about church and talk about spiritual things. These are the things that Christians love to do. And these are all signs of life, proof of the Spirit in our hearts. So if you have the Spirit, look at verse 10 with me. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If you have the Spirit, if Christ is in you, your body's dead. It's a body you inherited from Adam. It's a body that's going to die and rest in the grave. It'll one day be resurrected, but just speaking from one point of view, your body is dead. But Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because the Holy Spirit lives within you, life is guaranteed. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ. In South Africa, about 9 or 10 years ago, I was applying to be a minister in the Baptist Union of South Africa. More conservative and evangelical than the union here. And I was given a ministerial mentor. His name was Mike Rutter. And Mike Rutter was the first kidney transplant patient in South Africa. And as we were discussing the fact that another pastor had donated this kidney so that he could live, he told me about the medicines that he needs to take every day of his life. Because what happens is his body rejects all other, even other organs, even though it's a kidney that he needs, it's rejected as foreign tissue and attacked as if it were a virus or a germ or a bacteria. And in order to naturalize this kidney in his body, in order that his body does not reject this new kidney that's been donated, he needs to take all these medicines which ensure that the kidney will not be rejected. Well, I want you to think of the Holy Spirit and the righteousness of Christ like those medicines. Here you are as a sinner. You're the kidney. Here's the body of Christ. And you're united to the body of Christ. What ensures that you don't get rejected? What ensures that you don't get kicked out? What ensures that you're not attacked like some sort of disease? You know your sin. You feel like a disease sometimes. The Spirit and the righteousness of Christ. These are the things that ensure that, like that kidney that doesn't get rejected from the body, we will not be rejected from the body of Christ. We have life. We have life. Now, this is a wonderful thought. Do you have the Holy Spirit? If you're going through bad times, bad health, no money, no friends, no prospects, no freedom, no comforts, if there's nothing good in your life and you have the Holy Spirit, you have hope. You have an inheritance. You have an eternal weight of glory waiting for you. Well, that's the first thing Paul wants to say to us, but there's something else that he draws our attention to as he works through these verses, and that is the relationship of the Trinity to itself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relating to each other as the Trinity. Now, here is an area where there's a lot of mystery, and I'm not even going to attempt to answer all of the questions. But I want to draw your attention to the wonderful way in which the Bible speaks about the Trinity. Notice as we look at verse 9 that the Spirit is mentioned. Then he is called in verse 9 the Spirit of Christ, but in the very next verse he's also called the Spirit of Him. In verse 9 he's called the Spirit of God. So Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ in the same verse in verse 9. Then we are told that the Spirit lives within us, but then at the beginning of verse 10 it is Christ who's living within us. Okay? Then in verse 11, it says, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. So there's the Father raising Jesus. But then in John's Gospel, John says, I lay down my life and I take it up again. So we got Christ living within us. We got the Spirit living within us. Who's living within us? We got the Father raising Jesus and the Son raising Jesus. Who's raising Jesus? And it's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Whose Spirit is it? Do you see the interconnectedness of all of these relations between the Trinity? Well, just to offer some explanation as to how the Bible speaks about the Trinity, every act that God does, the Trinity is always involved. Father, Son, and Spirit are always involved in every act of God. The Father sends, the Son is sent, and the Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's work. We can outline distinct functions within the Trinity. It is always the Father who sends, not the Son. He sends with the Son, but it's always the Father who seems to be the sort of at the head in the authority position. It's always the Son who is sent or executes, and it's always the Spirit who applies and who is the power to bring about the result. This is the way in which the Trinity works. But the wonderful thing about the Trinity, and this is where we go beyond our ability to imagine, conceive, or think, or understand, is the Holy Spirit relates to itself in ways that you and I can never experience. Turn to John's Gospel. We read a few verses earlier, John 14. I just want to blow your mind for a moment and just help you to appreciate the wonder of the God who we worship. John 14, verse 16 to 18. Now, Christ says this, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. The Holy Spirit's coming to you. Who's coming? Okay? Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then Paul, of course, says in Romans 8, verse 10, but Christ is in you, So the Spirit is in you and Christ is in you. Who lives in you? So far, the Spirit and Christ. Let's keep reading. Look at John 14, verse 20 to 23. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Just take those last two. You in me and I in you. Try to work that out. Here's Christ. Here's you. You go into Christ and Christ in you. Who's in who? Who's on the outside? Keep going. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's Father and Son coming and living inside of you, making their home within you. So who lives inside of you? Who indwells you as a believer? Spirit, Son, Father. All of them. Yet who was given on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit. Now, what we need to do is we need to hold in tension two things. There is the individuality of the Father, Spirit, and Son, and there is the unity of the Father, Spirit, and Son. Everywhere where you find the Spirit, you will find the Son and the Father. Everywhere you find the Son, you'll find the Father and the Spirit. Everywhere you find the Father, you'll find the Son and the Spirit. They're indivisible, yet they're not merged. They don't destroy each other's individuality. There's a wonderful unity so that Jesus can say, I and the Father are one. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You and I cannot do that with each other. You know, when you look at me, you might see some of Lynn's characteristics. You know, she's a bit of a loony bin sometimes. And, you know, there are certain things that stick to other people that she gets to know quite well. But when you see me, you don't see all of who she is and get in touch with her. You might see some of her characteristics wearing off on me. But when you see me, you don't see Lynn. But when you see the Son, you see the Father. There is a way in which they are able to mediate each other's full person through each other in ways in which you and I can never do or understand. So there's the wonder of the mystery of who we worship. Well, let's get to the important part of what Paul is trying to stress here. God has made his home in you. God has made his home in you. Think of it for a moment. The God who could not tolerate Adam and Eve in his presence in the Garden of Eden, but had to kick them out because of their sin. He had to put an angel with a flaming sword to drive them back, lest they meet a fate worse than death. The God who had to dwell in the midst of his people in a tabernacle, putting layers between him and a sinful people, putting sacrifices and blood and incense and water and a priesthood, and only allowing one man once a year to come with blood into the Holy of Holies with a fear of death over him, because he might be killed. And so they had to tie a rope around his ankle so they could pull him out so no one else would have to go in and get him. Because he is holy and we are sinful. The God who drove his people out of the land because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness into Babylon for 70 years. That God, because of the way in which sin has been so sufficiently dealt with in Jesus Christ, is able to make a permanent dwelling in your heart forever. That God who could not be forever with Adam and Eve, that God who could not be forever with Joshua and Moses, that God who could not be forever with all of those terrible kings and the people of Israel and had to send them to Babylon, can live in you forever. How? How in the new covenant are we able to have an eternal dwelling with God? Because Jesus has done so well and done so much and done all that was necessary to remove the guilt of our sins so that we could be in fellowship, unbroken fellowship with God. And that's the wonder of that little promise in John 14, verse 16. And Jesus will give us the Holy Spirit to dwell with you forever. Just that little one word is an absolute gem. You have the Holy Spirit within you for how long? Forever. That means when you get into heaven, and all the veils that stand between us and God and our fellowship with God and our sensitivity towards His presence with us, will you ever be bored and without company? The Holy Spirit is going to be with you forever. So this is the wonder that Paul is, Christ is in you? That's amazing. And this is part of the reason why Paul then goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 to 20, to talk about motivation towards holiness. If the Spirit lives within you, how should you live? Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Having God living within us should make all the difference, not only to our joy, not only to our assurance, but to our manner of life. And especially in the area of sexual sin. This is an area where the world is falling flat on its face. The Christian church is falling flat on its face. How many divorces? How many instances of adultery? How many Christian teenagers are falling into sexual sin? Let us grasp this thought. You are a temple of God. His Spirit dwells within you. You are holy ground. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. And the final point of assurance that Paul wants to bring home to us is found in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him, if, do you have the Spirit? If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Here's the logic. It's very simple. Do you have the Spirit? Okay, you do. If so, you will be resurrected from the dead. Simple as that. Do you have the Spirit? You will be resurrected from the dead. Know it. Believe it. That's what Paul's trying to say to you. As certain as you can be that Jesus resurrected from the dead, as so certain you can be about your own resurrection. If you have the Spirit, the resurrection is guaranteed. The resurrection is guaranteed. Paul is, of course, referring to the function of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible has a multiplicity of terms here. Let me just give you a few of them. The Spirit is given as the first fruits of the resurrection. He is given as the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the seal of the promises that are ours. He is the proof. He is the down payment. He is the guarantee. He is the seal and the first fruits of the resurrection. Ephesians 1 verse 13 to 14 put it like this. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21 and 22 puts it this way: and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, this is language that we should understand quite well. The word seal, you can maybe think of a hot wax in a ring, a king putting his imprint on it as a sign that it's his, or maybe an agricultural one would be easier. Imagine two very large flocks of cattle, herds of cattle, owned by two different people on the same field. How do you know whose is whose? Branding. All right, so you've all been branded. God knows those who are his. He's put his mark of ownership upon you. You belong to him. Or think about this. When you go to the bank and you're wanting to buy a house and soon the law is going to be 20%, okay? And you want to put down that deposit guarantees that the ownership of that house is now yours. Well, technically yours, but the bank still owns 80% of it. All right. Well, imagine this. Imagine God goes down and he pays the deposit and he stands as surety to pay the rest. That house is as good as yours. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He is the guarantee. He is the deposit. He is the first installment which guarantees the rest of the payment is coming later. He is the surety that is given. So you can know and have certainty and respond in praise and wonder and rejoicing of the inheritance that is definitely yours. It's just a matter of waiting. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Even before he has borne witness with our spirits that we are his children, just the very fact of his presence is assuring, is a guarantee. Well, the Spirit is going to raise our bodies just as he raised Christ Jesus from the dead, which means that the bodies that you have now will be transformed into bodies just like his, bodies that cannot get sick, bodies that can never die, bodies that are probably recognizable, bodies that will probably still eat, but never dying bodies. Bodies that no longer have all of those inclinations towards sin and wrong desires. Bodies that are perfectly balanced, that will reflect the fullness of Christ's perfection. So the image of God will be even bodily in us one day in heaven. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48 and 49. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. That's all of us. And as is the man of heaven, Christ, so also are those who are of heaven. That's the believer. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And the Spirit is the guarantee. So then, one question to answer as we conclude. Do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? If the answer is yes, then what else do you have? What are the implications of answering yes to that question? You are saved. God lives within you. You will be resurrected. Fact. Guaranteed. Sealed. But if you do not have the Spirit, if you do not have the Spirit, then you will have to stand before God, not as his child, but as his enemy. And he will judge you for your sins. And so then you need to know how you need to get the Holy Spirit and be able to stand before him dressed in Christ's righteousness. You need to see your sinfulness, that there is absolutely no hope for you to stand before God on your own merit, on your own good works. You need to receive the free offer of Jesus Christ and his death and life for you on your behalf. and cling to that with all of your might, casting aside all your good works, casting aside all of your sins, and clinging to Christ alone for righteousness. And then God will give you the free gift of the Holy Spirit. He will seal you as His child. He will give you the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that He will one day resurrect you and take you into glory and into the fullness of the inheritance that belongs to Christ, so that you'll get to live in His mansion and get to share in His wealth and all the blessings of what it means to be a child of God. Well, we can see why this chapter is all about assurance, can't we? If we have the Holy Spirit, these are the things that are ours. Let's pray together.